Well, would you turn to the first book of Kings and chapter 9? The first book of Kings and chapter 9. Now, I last preached on the first part of the chapter. And the first part of the chapter is amazingly interesting. God himself comes down and appears to Solomon. And to him he makes a wonderful covenant. Be faithful to me and I will bless you wonderfully. But if you stop being faithful and those who follow you, then the blessing of heaven will be withheld. And that is a wonderful challenge, a wonderful text. From verse 10 unto the end, it simply is not quite so profound. I know I've made this point a few times when I preach through a book, but there are some portions of the Bible that you would not otherwise preach on unless you are going from the beginning to the end. I'm afraid we have such a passage today. Now, you are the ones who have battled through to make it today. And you might be thinking, well, we made it, and we're getting a passage of the Bible that may not be the most memorable. Why did I bother? And yet we must always remind ourselves that when the writers were writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there was much material they missed out. They could have written far much more. And therefore anything they did include was for our benefit, including what we're going to read now. So let me first of all read from verses 10. I'll read from verse 10 until the end. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Giza. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Giza and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Giza, Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, captains, commanders of chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. Now 3 times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. Amen. So we have here something of a sandwich. The first part of chapter 9 is God appearing to Solomon. In chapter 10, we have the very famous story of the Queen of Sheba. But in the middle of this sandwich, we have a rather plain filling. There's the business of between Solomon and Hiram. Then there are some comments on the division of labor. Then we've got Pharaoh's daughter moving into her house. Wow. Solomon offers a few burnt offerings, and then there's a trading expedition. Okay, well, you know, I'm looking forward to the Queen of Sheba. What on earth can we make of this? Well, the passage begins in verse 10. That Solomon has been reigning 20 years, and he achieved the two things he set out to achieve. Number one, to build a temple to God, and number two, to build a luxurious palace for himself and those who came after him. You know, I'm always very suspicious of that phrase, the holiday of a lifetime. Because you save up your money, and you book your ticket, and you go on it, and you probably have a wonderful time. But what do you do when you get back? If it truly was a holiday of a lifetime, every subsequent holiday will pale in comparison. What is there left to do? Of course, they're generally not as good as the advertising slogans make out. We know that. But here is a king who was tasked with building a temple to the living God, and now it's done. And then a great home for himself, and now that's done. What is left to do? We have here a list of relatively mundane activities. You see, when we read of great men and women of God in the Bible, we get the real highlights of their lives. We read of the fire coming down on Carmel before Elijah. We hear of Paul raising the dead and throwing the serpent in the fire. We read of people being healed. There was a whole load of events in their lives which were never recorded in the Bible. There were times when I think Paul felt unwell, but Luke never recorded it. There were times when Peter had to call a meeting of the deacons and the elders of his churches to sort out what they were going to do. That never made it. You see, being an apostle was not just about raising the dead and healing the sick and launching great revivals. There was a whole load of humdrum administration and day-to-day living which they had to do. We don't know about it. The writers never recorded it. But if you were to read the life of Paul as recorded in the Bible, there's not much of it. And here we come to Solomon. He did not spend his entire life building the temple or praying at its consecration. There was a whole load of day-to-day activities which a king was expected to do. But on this occasion, the writer included it. So to us, it is a boring half chapter. But there is, I think, a message here. Much of the Christian life. Much of the Christian life is simple, day-to-day living. It is resisting temptation. Small acts of kindness, which you will forget within 10 minutes of having done it. It is coming to chapel faithfully. Week after week after week. It is reading God's word and meditating upon it. And maybe one day you will give your testimony in church, and what you'll do, you'll pick the highlights out. And this is how I got converted, and this is when I had a tough time and the Lord delivered me, and this is when the Lord provided and I had no money. But most of what you do as a believer will never make it into the testimony. But it was still worth doing. And I think that is why these very mundane communal garden type activities, which we read in the second part of chapter 9, are included. I ask, what is left for us to do? We've been converted, we may have been baptized, we found something we can do to help others. We're still here because there are things to do. And they may not be very exciting, but we are here to do them. The Christian life is never boring. But neither is it always being in the limelight. Neither is it always doing things which will be remembered by others. Did not Moses spend 40 years in a wilderness? Did Abram not spend many a time packing up a tent and moving on? Did Paul not spend 3 years in Arabia? Was Joseph not incarcerated for a number of years? Nothing was happening! But God ordained it. God ordained it. Okay, well, we come to the first issue. And it took me a little while to get my head round it. It's this portion between Solomon and Hiram. It isn't clear what's going on. There is a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, which also is quite mysterious, it must be said. What I think has happened, we know that Hiram has been supplying Solomon with wood and gold. Solomon has given him 20 towns far north in Galilee, which would have bordered Phoenicia, wherein Hiram dwelt. I imagine that these 20 towns were a payment for the wood and the gold which Hiram has been sending Solomon. Hiram is a great guy, but he kind of wants something back for all the resources he has given. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, it's apparent that Hiram returns them. And I think we get the reason here, he doesn't think much of them. Kabul means good for nothing. So I've sent you all that gold and all that precious wood which you've enjoyed using, and you've given me 20 towns which are good for nothing. These are poor, miserable places, and you've given them to me. My brother. I'm not sure if he's saying my brother there with a dose of irony. Come on, we were meant to be brothers. Why are you fobbing off this rubbish onto me? And yet, at the end of the passage, verse 14, Hiram gives him even more gold. Well, hold on, that doesn't make sense, does it? So I've given you some gold, and you've given me some poor towns, so I'll give you even more gold. No, that doesn't seem to makes sense. I suspect that the towns were given back to Solomon because in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, he invests time and money into building them up. So they weren't good enough for Hiram, but Solomon says, well, okay, I'll take them back, but I'll make them worthy. I will build them up. And he does that in the parallel passage. I am reading a little bit between the lines, but do we not see here a picture of Christ himself? He takes people who are not good enough for Hiram, and he builds them up and makes them worthy. Or does he even take an old church and build it up and invest and build walls and houses? And I think that's what Solomon does. I therefore think that this 120 talents of gold, I imagine it's a loan. The text does not say, but with I can't understand why Hiram would have given him all that gold, having been apparently shortchanged from with the previous gold. So, Solomon, I will give you more gold, but this time I don't want any of your, you know, second grade cities, thank you very much. I want you to pay it back in gold. And I can only imagine that Hiram wanted back a little bit more than he sent. A strange passage. But what can we learn from it? We should honour each other. Solomon thought he was honouring Hiram. Hiram thought Solomon was dishonouring him. Solomon thought the 20 towns were good enough. Hiram thought they were inadequate. A poor exchange for all the cypress wood and the gold he had hitherto sent. We are to serve each other and deal with each other as though we were dealing with Christ himself. Because every child of God is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And if we cannot love our brother, whom we can see, how can we claim to love God, whom we cannot? As each has received a gift, says Peter, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And again, Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serving each other is such a theme in the Bible. And I wonder if Solomon was not quite so wise in this passage as he thought, or we thought he ought to be. Hiram was an ally to be kept. Now, we might say, well, Hiram's standards were too high. Were Hiram's too high or Solomon's too low? We don't know. But you have here a potential rift between these two kings. Now, at the end of the chapter, they're busy engaging in a trading activity together. There's a lesson we can learn there as well, isn't there? I know this is hard to imagine. But sometimes, we don't always get on with our Christian family. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Sometimes we feel we have not been dealt with correctly. But look at Hiram here. Though he feels shortchanged, in verse 13. In verse 14, he sends even more. And later on in the chapter, he is working, in verse 27, his men are working with Solomon's in that joint venture. I had a discussion, or rather I preached it. Was Hiram a real believer or was he not? He appears to praise Solomon's God. Was that a pagan simply being polite, or did he himself recognize the God of Solomon is different to all the gods I've ever known? I would like to think the latter. But I think here, although Hiram feels badly done to, he bears no grudge. He rises above the feeling of being ripped off. And maybe you feel, I know I do, there are Christians who have ripped me off before. I've been shortchanged. Not financially. Well, once was. But remember this. The Lord will repay. The Lord will repay. Furthermore, and again, I can't prove beyond doubt that the 120 talents of gold in verse 14 are a loan, but it does not make sense otherwise. It really doesn't. If a shop missold you something, would you then go and buy even more things from it? No, you wouldn't. I think Hiram is saying, okay, here's more gold, but pay it back. Now, I could not resist trying to work out how much is all this gold worth. And it's made complicated by the fact that there are different measurements for the word talents. The one in the New Testament Judea was different to the Babylonian one, which I think they're using here, which I think is 30 kilograms. Now, 1 kilogram of gold today, if you went to, you know, the jewelers in Birmingham and wanted to buy a kilogram of gold, as of Tuesday, when I prepared, and judging by the state of the economy, you could add another 10 grand onto it now, 1 kilogram would be worth £43,525.81. Now that's 1 kilogram. 1 talent is 30 kilograms. And Solomon's received 120 talents. I think I calculated £156 million. In fact, that's not a huge amount. I think our government's income is about 300, 350 billion, something like that. Well, let's remember, we're dealing with a pre-industrial age. Every piece of clothing, handmade. Every piece of furniture, handmade. Everything is more expensive to them than to us. And all of that gold was mined by hand. In other words, £156 million is not all that helpful a comparison. Add a few noughts onto it. We're dealing with a huge amount of money. And I suspect that all this gold is used not only to fund the trading venture, but also to invest in those decrepit cities in Galilee, which Hiram rejected. I put it to you that all the resources you have, all the money you have in the bank or under the mattress, the home in which you live, the car you drive, it is all a loan. Primarily because you can't keep it. Even Solomon understood that. In the reading group, we went through a commentary by Melvin Tinker on the book of Ecclesiastes. And he makes a comment in, I forget the chapter, but he's building up Jerusalem. And he kind of stands back and reflects for a moment and says, I don't know who will come after me, whether he will be a wise man or a fool. But wise or foolish, one day he will own it all, and I will not. and whatever earthly possessions we have, be assured, one day they'll belong to another. And for the period of time, God has allowed you to lease them from him. He will look through the account book. He will want to know what return he got when we all stand before him. There's a sobering thought. I think Solomon is borrowing from Hiram an eye-wateringly large sum of money. Would that all his wisdom is now employed to use it wisely. Indeed, verse 26, Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geba, which is near Elath. Hiram, in verse 27, lends him servants for the fleet. Phoenicia was a sea-trading nation. Israel never was. So it's natural that if you want sailors to come, you go to Phoenicia. And Hiram has lent him sailors and seamen who knew the sea. They go to Ophir and they acquire 420 talents of gold. Borrowing money is a risky affair. But if Solomon borrowed 120 and now acquired 420, that was a good investment. In fact, it's a far better return than I think you'd get from putting it in the bank. Again, God has lent us money, time, health, and intellect. May we use each one for his glory and his kingdom's growth. Because money which is simply stashed away will one day belong to a fool. The next episode we deal with is one which is likely to make us squirm. And it's always a tricky one when dealing with Solomon. He used forced labour. Now that is anathema to us and to our society. We even have a minimum wage to make sure that when you are employing someone, you can't just pay them peanuts, but enough to live off. So here is a king employing forced labour, and the writer is not ashamed of it. If I really loved Solomon and I was writing his biography, I've mentioned all the good bits. He built a temple, the Queen of Sheba came, it was great, very handsome. I'll include all of that. And those rather awkward bits, the forced labour and the many wives and the going after the other gods, maybe we'll not include those, or perhaps put it in a boring appendix which no one will read, or a footnote at the bottom that people might not notice. In fact, the writer is quite plain about it. And there are two reasons for that. The first one, and I know I've made this point before, indulge me, but the Bible never seeks to paper over the faults of the people whose lives it details. We know David was an adulterer. We know the faith of mighty Elijah trembled in that cave. We know that Samson was not as faithful as he ought to have been. There's only one man in the Bible whose faults were not recorded because he had none to record. And that was Jesus Christ, Son of God. Had a fault or a crime been recorded, he would have died upon that cross for it, and none of us could have been redeemed thereby. Solomon used people to work for him whom he did not pay. And in one respect, it is, I believe, a fault of his character. Bearing in mind, he was not short of a bob or two. He could have paid. He didn't. And yet the writer makes it clear that those who are employed in forced labour are the descendants of those Canaanite tribes, many of whom were destroyed in the invasion when the promised land was conquered. The fact that some of them were spared and were used for labour by the standards of the day was a perfectly acceptable, even charitable, way to behave. And I wrote a little note here. I cannot be too judgmental of Solomon unless I can be absolutely certain I've never worn clothing made in an Eastern sweatshop. The curse of the Western world is hypocrisy. We might dislike Solomon for his forced labour, but our companies think it's absolutely fine to close down a factory here and make 100 people unemployed. So people working for $2 a day in the Far East can make things cheaper and make our profits fatter. We might dislike Solomon's use of forced labour, but as a culture, we're hardly any better. But what we do know is that some people were not used for forced labour and others were. Israelites were not. Now a future king would in fact use Israelites for forced labour. Solomon is not he. But we have here a dividing up of people, those of Israel and those not of Israel. Elsewhere in the Bible, people are divided up, those of darkness, those of light, those who are goats, those who are sheep. The world divides you up according to the colour of your skin. The Bible divides people. Those who obey him and those who do not. It's the only differential which matters. And yet, the text tells us that both the Israelites and the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, in fact, they all work for Solomon. Verse 22. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced labourers because they were men of war and his servants, officers, captains, commanders. In other words, everybody in Israel is working for Solomon. Some are forced. Others do so voluntarily. So in one respect, there wasn't much difference between those peoples. You know, on that great and terrible day of judgment, all will bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. People around today who do not believe in him, who reject him, they will confess he is Lord. We do so now, willingly. They will do so then, forcibly. Right now, we are his servants. We are here on earth because he gives us work to do. And yet, does not our sovereign God forcibly employ the pagan also? God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah. Nebuchadnezzar was not invited by God. God did not put an advert in the paper and Nebuchadnezzar responded. He made him do it. God raised up Cyrus for his own purpose, that that very exile from Nebuchadnezzar might be ended, and the people of Judah might return from Persia. We have the example of Satan in the book of Job. Satan did not say to God, allow me to inflict him with pain that he might come out stronger. Satan's motives were very different to God's, and yet he was God's tool. Now how about Pilate in the trial of Jesus Christ? Pilate condemned him to be crucified. Pilate was not a believer in the one true God, though his wife may have been more sympathetic after that dream, I do not know. But God was able to use Pilate to bring about something that he had determined before the creation of the world, that the Lamb would be slain. Pilate, without even knowing it, was the servant of God. Roman soldiers transported Paul across the Mediterranean. From their point of view, so he might be tried before the emperor. From God's point of view, that he might preach the gospel there. Augustus wanted to count how many taxpayers were in Judea. In fact, he was God's unwitting stooge that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. My point here is that God will use people whether they are willing or not. But to we who bow the knee to him, we serve him willingly. Everybody in Israel served Solomon. Some out of joy and love, others because they had to. Our sovereign God will have his decrees fulfilled and his plans obeyed, willingly or otherwise. And the question we might ask ourselves is, are we Israelites or Perizzites today? Do we serve grudgingly or willingly? All humdrum stuff. It's all everyday material, isn't it? A trading expedition, a fallout with another king, labour. Yep, sometimes there are disputes between friends, sometimes there are money troubles. There are overseas ventures which might go wrong or they might work out. But the other point, the final point I think I would make, is from verse 25. Solomon still worshipped. 3 times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on that altar that was before the Lord, and he finished the temple. Almost certainly those 3 times referring to Passover or Pesach, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. And here I would say to you, it might be that in the next few months or years, the Lord has some wonderful, exciting plan for you. And for some of us, that wonderful and exciting plan might be our call home. I know. It might be painful for us at the time and for those whom we leave behind, but when you're a Christian, the day of your death is far better than the day of your birth. Because Christ himself will welcome you home
and those who have gone before will be with him. And the angels who behold his glory will turn around to behold you, whom he loved so much, he bled. That will be a great day. But until that great day comes, there will be financial issues, and there will be fallouts, and there will be disagreements. But like Solomon, keep worshipping. Like Solomon, be faithful. Like Solomon, be faithful in the boring years, as well as the exciting. Amen.